Issues, etc. 24, Hour 14, starts now.
First stanza of the hymn Built on the Rock. We're talking about the church. Dr. John Kleinig is our guest, emeritus lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus, the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Our call-in number, we invite your questions or comments. I know it's very late. It's after 4 o'clock in the morning. Our breakfast guy just walked in. Mark Dow walked in. I'm sure he's the one who brings the oatmeal every issues, etc. 24. So that's the signal that the sun might be coming up here in a couple hours. But some of you are still with us. We invite your questions and comments. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Kleinig, you spoke extensively before the break about how this is a bodily connection that Christ makes first with us, and then in his body we are connected to one another. And since Christ, of course, is the only way of salvation, is this why the church has consistently said that there is no salvation apart from this communion that is the church?
Yes, because you can't start off understanding what the church is by starting with human beings as an earthly community. The church is built around the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, on this rock, that's the confession of Peter, of him as the Messiah, I will build my church. Jesus builds the church on himself and Peter's confession of him as the Messiah. You just heard the hymn, Built on a Rock the Church Doth Stand. The rock, the foundation for the church, is the risen, ascended, incarnate Lord Jesus. He's both human and divine, man and God, and the church is built on him and around him. Apart from him, the church can't exist, and which means that he and the church are one, and there's no salvation outside the church because Jesus doesn't exist apart from the church. He created the church as the means by which he distributes the salvation that he won for them on the cross. Christ won our redemption, and now through the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in baptism, in the Word, in Holy Communion, in absolution, he distributes the gifts of the Spirit. He creates faith. He brings people into the church and makes them part of the church. There's no salvation outside the church because he himself is part of the church.
Is this also why he can make that bold promise, obviously made not because the church has any human origin, but because it is grounded in him, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Is he saying, in essence, look, the gates of hell can no more destroy the church than it can destroy me?
Yes, because he himself descended into hell and rose from the dead victorious over Satan and all the evil powers, and he reigns over heaven and earth. Since he has triumphed over all evil powers, they have no power over him, and The church, therefore, is secure because it's based on him. The Augsburg Confession makes that quite clear when it says in Article 7, it's also taught among us that the one holy Christian church will be and remain forever. We quite often misread that promise of Jesus. You know, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as if Satan's on the attack and we are on the defensive. But it's the other way around. Since Jesus has died and risen and now reigns as Lord over heaven and earth, to whom all authority in heaven and earth is given, the hell itself, Hades, the realm of the dead, the realm of Satan, will not be able to hold out against the church. The church, since it's based on Christ, is on the attack, if you like, and Satan and all the powers of darkness are on the defensive against the power of Christ and the church. So even hell itself cannot prevail against the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, who is present in the church and who makes the church his most holy body.
So then that kind of reorients the way, and I'm so glad to hear you say this, it reorients the way that we should express that idea of the church militant, because often, and I think it, I guess I've always thought about it in those terms, church militant in the sense of church on the defensive against the attacks of the devil, rather than church militant, church on the offensive, taking the battle to Satan, the battle that's already been secured and won by Christ in his death and resurrection.
Well, in a sense, it doesn't have to be on the offense because the victory's already been won. And the picture is that Christ has won the victory and Satan is holding out. There's a couple of places where he's got trying to hold onto his remnants of power, but basically he has already been routed, and he can't possibly hold out against the Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, and against the gospel. So it's not so much that the church is on crusade against Satan and the powers of darkness, but that Satan and the powers of darkness are on desperately trying to hold out against the inevitable victory, which has already been won. The picture that I like to use, as far as that's concerned, comes from Ephesians chapter 6, the very famous passage there about spiritual warfare. The picture is, you know, putting on the whole armor of God, being strong in Christ, is not of us going on offense against Satan, but doing sentry duty, guarding holy ground that has already been won by Christ through his death and resurrection. So we don't have to go on attack because the world has already been conquered and we're just involved in mopping up operations against evil, the evil one, and all the powers of darkness.
Maybe even could we extend the analogy cautiously, of course, to perhaps liberating operations. I'm thinking here about, you know, the Allies going in at the end of the Second World War into Europe, and wherever they went, they not only, you know, drove back, if you will, the enemy, but in driving them back, they freed these people. In some cases, as from the internment camps, they freed them they liberated the camps.
They liberated people from the prisons that they'd been held. I think it was Oscar Kuhlman who used that picture of the Second World War to explain the way things are. Once the Allies had landed in Normandy, basically the war was... the result of the war was inevitable. There were a few decisive, you know, fairly important battles, but basically Hitler and the Nazis were trying to delay the inevitable. But the Allies didn't stop there. Well, they could have sued for peace, but they wanted to free the people who'd been captured by Satan. That picture is actually used by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, which is a very, very interesting, ironical passage. He says in chapter 10, verse 3 following, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. The weapons we on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. They demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The picture is here that human beings create inner fortresses against the risen Lord Jesus in their minds and in their hearts. But the irony is that the fortress that they establish against Christ, because they see Christ as being a threat to them and their pride and their self-sufficiency, are actually prisons in which they lock themselves up in, and they're prisons in which Satan keeps them captive. So what Christ does is frees them from the prison of their own making. So he breaks through with his word to free people from the prisons, the fortresses that they've established to keep him out, but in fact are prisons that are used by Satan to keep them captive. So we're involved in, the church is involved in liberating people who are still under the power of the evil one.
Since we're on the subject of that image of the church militant, talk about the corresponding idea, the church triumphant. One church, but talk about the corollary to it, if you would.
Yes. The church always has two sides to it. There's the earthly side and there's the heavenly side. The heavenly side is the heavenly assembly, in which the victory has already been won. And the celebration of the victory is going on in the heavenly sanctuary. So ever since the incarnation and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the victory has been won and is beginning to be celebrated by the angels and all the company, the heavenly hosts, in the presence of God the Father. That's the triumphant side of the church, but the church still exists on earth, and we're involved in the cross. Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession talks about the church as the kingdom of Christ, and he says, on the one hand, Christ has already won the victory, but the kingdom of Christ is hidden under its opposite, the cross. The victory will only be revealed on the last day. So the battle is still going on here on earth, even though it's been won in and is celebrated in heaven. I think the connection between those two realities is expressed best for me in that great song of praise called the Te Deum, Laudamus, in which there's a great song the church sings, the song of victory. It starts off with the angels singing the praise of the triune God, followed by the apostles, the prophets, the martyrs, and then you have the church throughout all the world acknowledging Christ, but then praying for its redemption and praying for help in the battle against the evil one. So you always get those two sides together. There's the earthly side, which is still militant. We're still fighting against the evil one. On the other hand, at the same time, we celebrate the victory. And this comes out most clearly for me in Holy Communion, where we have both of those dimensions, the church militant and the church triumphant. Once again, all that we see here is the militant side. It looks as if the church has lost the battle. It looks as if Satan is winning. It looks as if the church has no future. But by faith, according to Christ and his promises, the Holy Spirit assures us that the church has the victory. The victory belongs to Christ, and we already now share in his victory. Every time we come to Holy Communion, we sing together with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means victory, that the victory has already been won.
To what degree is both the church militant and the church triumphant, while this victory is in Christ, secured 100% in his resurrection, the church itself, even the church triumphant, awaits the final day of resurrection, the final triumph of Christ when all of his enemies are put under his feet. The final, as St. Paul will say, the final enemy to be defeated is death, with reference to the general resurrection. Is the even the church triumphant still waiting for that?
Waiting. This is expressed for me, again, very clearly in Hebrews. In chapter 11, the writer of the Hebrews talks about all the great witnesses who by their faith witnessed to God and to Jesus. And he goes through, starts off with Cain and Abel, or Abel actually, and then ends up with Rahab. And then at the end of the chapter he says this: "These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect." Their spirits have already made perfect. They are part of the heavenly assembly, according to the next chapter. But the resurrection hasn't yet occurred. They still await the final resurrection, because the resurrection is not an individual thing. We are resurrected together with all other faithful people in one body. And so they are witnesses, not just to Christ, but they bear witness to us, and they encourage us in the battle as they wait for our common redemption, the common resurrection. So just listen again. "God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." The perfection, the completion of the journey of those who already died and have entered the heavenly realm, will only be complete when both they and us on the last day share in the resurrection of the body and eternal life then, bodily, with God in the presence of his presence in heaven.
Matt listens in Durham, England, and he has this question for you, Dr. Kleinig. He says, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul speaks of the body of Christ with reference to the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, the body of Christ is in reference to the church. Is the church as the body of Christ simply a good metaphor, or is there a more direct and deeper relationship between the church and the sacrament? If the latter, please explain that relationship.
I don't know whether I can explain that relationship. It's a part of the deepest mystery of our faith, according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about the union between husband and wife being a great mystery, and that mystery being the union between Christ and the church, the one bodily union. Just let me read that again. "We are all members of his body," says Paul. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect the husband. The one flesh union between husband and wife points to the one flesh union between Christ and the church. And I don't think we can separate it into one particular part. It involves the whole of his ministry. He took on a human body so that he could be baptized as a human being, so that he could engage in a bodily ministry to people, so that he died bodily, so that he was buried bodily, so that he was raised from the dead bodily, and so that he was exalted bodily to the right hand of the Father. Being exalted the right hand of the Father, his body was transcends all time and space, so that he can unite himself bodily with us in baptism, and he can give himself bodily to us in Holy Communion, so that he can create the church not just as a mental community, a community of ideas or spiritual community, but as both a spiritual and bodily community. So the reference to the church as the body of Christ is not just a metaphor, but a profound reality. It has to do with his incarnation. And we need to see it as part of that whole single complex that begins with his conception as a human being through to his exaltation at the Father's right hand and his involvement with us bodily in the divine service within the church.
There's a question that comes from Carl in Sweden. It's a question that's been rolling around in my head for about the last hour and a half as well. And in both Ephesians 4:11 and in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the church as the body of Christ, he will follow it with the discussion of what sounds like the office of the ministry, where in Ephesians 4:11, he will say he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, and there's a similar parallel in 1 Corinthians. And Carl in Sweden says, can you explain what Paul is talking about there with reference to the church and these offices?
Oh, gosh, that's a big topic. I can't possibly deal adequately with it in the short time that's available, but it's very interesting and very important that Christ is not just bodily present with us as God and man, but he works through bodily human beings. So he could, if he wished, communicate to us by email or by some spiritual means, but he chose to take on a human body to interact with us bodily, and that means through physical human beings. He establishes the office of the ministry as the means by which he then can operate and interact with us physically as human being to human beings. He chooses real bodily human beings to speak his word bodily to us, to baptize us bodily, to give us an absolution face to face, to give his body and blood to us bodily. Luther calls this das leibliche Wort, the embodied word. The word is always embodied in human beings. It's embodied in Christ and it's embodied in the holy ministry. If I can take another tack, which is very interesting, in Luther's great tractate on the councils and the church, he speaks about seven most holy things, the seven holy things that make us holy. They are the marks of the church. Now, the first three or four are quite familiar. He starts off with the word, which is the most holy of all holy things, the word which is spoken to us and which is the means by which he reaches out and touches us and makes us holy. Then there's baptism, by means of which we are united with Christ. Christ unites us with himself. There's Holy Communion. And then there's the most holy absolution, by which he delivers God's forgiveness to us face to face through the ministers of the gospel. And then he adds the holy ministry, which is also a mark of the church, because all these things, Christ delivers all these things to us through human beings whom he has chosen and appointed to speak his word, to baptize, to deliver Holy Communion, to forgive our sins. So the ministry, the holy ministry, is the fifth holy thing, the mark by which we recognize the church. The church can't exist as a liturgical, holy, bodily community on earth without having a minister of the gospel to deliver God's gifts to us. And then he adds two others, which I find interesting. The sixth mark of the church is corporate prayer and praise within the community is another mark of the church. And the seventh mark of the church, the holy thing, is the cross, because all these things are under the mark of suffering. We don't see Christ's work. We don't see Christ's presence, speaking his word to us, baptizing us, hosting Holy Communion, absolving our sins, working through his ministers, leading us in prayer, suffering with us. We don't see any of these things, but we see them all under the mark of the cross. All that mystery will be revealed to us only on the last day.
I wanted you to deal with one other passage that, and we got very close to it in the book of Hebrews there, but this would be Hebrews chapter 12, where it sounds like he is again describing the church, and he's making a contrast there between you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, making reference to the Old Testament covenant. And then he says, but you have come to, in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, but you have come to, and here's all sorts of churchly language, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Is he talking there about the church?
Yes, and this is, since earliest times, this is not only one of the key passages which describe the nature of the church, but also explain the divine service most fully. Jews came to Mount Zion to participate in the divine service at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what the writer of the Hebrews says that in the divine service, when we go to church any Sunday, when we participate in the divine service, we have access to seven invisible realities, seven things that we can't see and yet are there. First of all, we come to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Even though we are gathered here on earth, around the ministry of word and sacrament, we enter the heavenly realm, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So we come to a heavenly place. And in this heavenly place, we are surrounded by thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. They are in joyful assembly because they celebrate the victory of Christ over the powers of darkness, and they lead us in our praises of Christ. So we come to heaven itself, the heavenly city, heavenly Jerusalem. We come to and are involved in the divine service together with thousands and thousands of angels. Thirdly, we come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Church there is the assembly of the firstborn. This refers to all Christians all around the world who all have the same status of Jesus, who's the firstborn son of God. The firstborn son inherits all the father's inheritance. So we have the same status as Jesus, and all Christians around the world have the status of firstborn sons. And we're involved together with Christians all around the world in the church, in the divine service. So you have that worldwide dimension. Then number four, we come to the presence of God, the judge of all men. And he's a judge with a difference, because in the divine service we come, we anticipate the final judgment, we come into the presence of God the judge, but he judges us in order to forgive us and pardon our sins. That's number four. And then number five, we come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They are all the saints who've gone before us, who are now perfect in the sense that their journey is complete, and they wait for us to finish our journey. But then we come to the most important, the central focal point of the church and the divine service, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The reference here is to the presence of Jesus in the divine service in the church, and the reference is to Holy Communion, the mediator of new covenant. Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So in Holy Communion, Jesus is present. He mediates between us and God the Father. He gives us the new covenant. But most importantly, we come to the sprinkled blood, or the blood for sprinkling, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the blood of Jesus in Holy Communion. It's by means of the blood of Jesus that we have access to all the other things, the other six things. Through the blood of Jesus, we have access to Jesus, the mediator, the one who mediates between us and God the Father. We have access to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's with all the saints who've gone before us. It's through the blood of Jesus that we can stand before God the judge and receive absolution from him. It's through the blood of Jesus that we are united with Christians all around the world. Through the blood of Jesus that we share in the inheritance, the common inheritance that we have together with Christians all around the world. It's through the blood of Jesus that we have access to the angels, and that we join with the angels as a communion of holy people, holy beings, in the presence of God the Father. But most importantly, it's through the blood of Jesus that we, in our earthly assembly, have access to heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So that's a very wonderful passage, which, for me, more clearly than any other, speaks about both the nature of the church and the nature of the divine service. It also shows how clearly those two are linked. You can't speak about the church without speaking about the divine service. You can't speak about the divine service without speaking about the church in all its dimensions. So if you like, there's seven dimensions there to the church.
Dr. John Kleinig is Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Leviticus, also the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. When we come back, we'll have another 10, 15 minutes with him, actually about another 20 minutes with him, talking about the church. There's so much more to cover as well, but you can join us with questions or comments, even though it is now, what, hour 14? Yes, hour 14. Of Issues Etc. 24, with 10 more to go, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Visit our Facebook fan page and leave a question or comment for Dr. John Kleinig on the church, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Bert Miller from Trinity Lutheran Church in Amherst, Nebraska. I wanted to let you know that I really appreciate the service that you're doing to the church at large and for myself as well. There have been many times in my ministry here when I've been able to listen to your program and as a consequence remain faithful to the promises that I made at my ordination day. And I really appreciate that. And please keep it up, you guys. You guys are in my thoughts and prayers. And Lord's blessings to you. Thank you very much, and we'll talk to you later.
And thanks to everyone who stayed up late, or you're just listening as Dr. Kleinig, I believe in Australia, is Saturday evening now. And here's an email, Craig, we just got. It says, "Hi, my name is Joe Schley, son of Pastor David Schley, who pastored in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm listening now in Paris, France, where I live with my family. I'm also listening at the same time with my nephews, Joe and Jesse Schley, who are students in Bloomington, Indiana, as students at Indiana University, and who attend University Lutheran Church. Thank you for making it possible for us to live together." So you've got family members in Paris, France, sitting there with their nephew. You have a gentleman with in Paris, France, with his nephews there, who are also listening at the same time, with relatives who are students at Indiana University listening in Bloomington live around the world. It's just amazing. And of course, we appreciate people listening and everything, but we do, as we say, like to say in the show, the gospel is free, but we still have bills to pay around here, and that's one of the things we're asking you to do during Issues Etc. 24. It's to support this worldwide outreach, and no gift is too small.
I don't think we can say it enough. We love the internet. The internet helps us with our program reach countless people all over the world, and we're so thankful for technology. And you can use some of that technology. Pick up your telephone and give us a call. And support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Give us a ring at 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. Or for our beloved on-demand listeners, that number 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Or you can use another piece of technology. And use your computer and donate online via a secure connection at issuesetc.org.
And, of course, like I said, it costs us to bring even this Issues Etc. 24. We've got streaming costs affiliated with that. And we were bold this year. We decided to launch a sacred music 24/7 internet station called Lutheran Public Radio. We're getting almost 1,000 hours listened to a day on Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World. That station alone costs us about $1,000 a month. So if you appreciate Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please support us during Issues Etc. 24.
Now, I mentioned before that Mark brought in some oatmeal. He brought in a whole breakfast, okay, so bacon and everything else. But he's singing my song because my wife will tell you I'm an oatmeal fiend. I even eat oatmeal when we go out to eat for breakfast, okay? And he brought me – this isn't steel cut, though, Mark. What is this? These are whole oats, right? Groats, yes.
Groats.
Yeah. Now, see, I've lately become a fiend about the steel cut. These are great. You did a great job, Mark. He had a little cranberries in there, a little brown sugar, and raisins. This is my kind of breakfast. Plus the bacon. Thank you very much for bringing it in. It will sustain me for the rest of the day.
Yeah, Mark can't hear you because my mic's on. So, but he got your message, and he's
we played intermediary here, Todd.
Exactly.
We played intermediary for
exactly.
You.
Exactly. So anyway, and Mark is not only a great cook and brings us gifts of breakfast, but he's also a financial supporter to Issues Etc., and we're asking you to do the same. Call now, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Oh.
Is there a better way to start the morning than with the Contrio Concordia Theological Seminary? That's the second stanza of the great hymn, "We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God," and a conversation about the church that sings that song perpetually, both here on earth and in heaven, with Dr. John Kleinig. He's Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Dr. Kleinig, we were talking about Hebrews 12 before the break, and one of the things that I wanted to talk with you before our time ended was two other images that are presented, one rather major and the other one a smaller one, wherein Paul talks about the church. He speaks about the church as a house or a temple of living stones with Christ as the cap or the cornerstone. What's there for us to understand about the church?
There's a lot there, and it's very, very rich in its implications. If we can just start off there's two pictures that are closely related. First of all, the church is the house of God or the household of God, and it's the temple of the living God. They are in two separate images, but they're one and the same. So it's the house that God establishes, the place where he lives, and it's the temple that he establishes in order to live. Now, in the ancient world, temples were the places where human beings could meet with gods and gods with human beings. Where is the place on earth that we can be sure that we meet with God and God meets with us? Where does God give us access to himself? The picture that's used is that God establishes a house, a home, and that home is the church. He is the head of the family, the household, and he's the king, and all Christians are part of his house, and they live together with him. And if people want to meet with God, they come into his house, they come as his guests into his house. But that house is a temple, and that's the one that you were referring to, that God builds the church as a holy temple here on earth. It's built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. Jesus is the capstone, and the Holy Spirit is the one who builds up the temple of God. And that temple consists of human beings who are, if you like, stones that make up the building. And the purpose of the building is for God to live in. It's the place where human beings can come to receive God's gifts. It's the place where God delivers his gifts to human beings. It's the place where God interacts here on earth with human beings. It's not a physical building. It's not a building made of wood and stone. But it's a building made of people, prophets, apostles, risen Lord Jesus, human beings who are holy ones. All of them are built together by the Holy Spirit to form a house in which God dwells. But the important thing is that the church is the place where human beings can receive God's gifts, heavenly blessings here on earth, and it's the place also where the human beings have access to God here on earth. Let me just read the very, very important passage in Ephesians chapter 2. He, that's the risen Lord Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. For through him, that's the risen Lord Jesus, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian there? We have access through Jesus to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's saints, probably the angels, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become the dwelling, or the house or the temple, in which God lives by his Spirit. Then a little bit late in chapter 3, in him, that's in Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So the church is the temple of the triune God. The remarkable thing is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose proper location is in heaven, builds a temple here on earth as a place where he can interact with human beings here on earth, and a place in which he can give human beings access to his gracious presence, access to the Holy Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit.
Now, there's another one, and I called it a minor one, but maybe it's just simply related, kind of an architectural metaphor, and it's a very brief passage where Paul, I think in, I want to say one of his letters to Timothy, refers to the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. What can you tell us there?
Okay, once again, the picture is architectural. The most remarkable buildings in the ancient world, the biggest buildings, were held up by pillars, stone pillars, that held up the roof. The most important part of the pillar was its foundation. Now, the church is the both the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It's a difficult metaphor, but it's I think the picture works this way. The church itself is built on the truth of Jesus, the truth of God, the truth of the mystery of the risen Lord Jesus. That comes out clearly in what follows. I'll come to that in a minute. But it also then holds up and displays the truth to the world. So a pillar is there holding up something. Now, in this case, the church upholds the truth and shows the truth, bears witness to the truth in the world. It's a building that's based on the truth of Christ and the mystery of Christ, and it reveals the truth of Christ. It's interesting what follows it. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If I'm delayed, Paul says, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Notice the picture of the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, that's Jesus, appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. So the truth that the church is based on, the truth that the church displays to the world, is the mystery of the risen Lord Jesus, who unites heaven and earth. The mystery of his presence in the building, the church bears witness to, confesses to the truth of this. It's not a truth in the sense of a system of ideas, but the truth of the mystery of the risen Lord Jesus, who became a human being, suffered, died, rose again, and is exalted at the right-hand side of God, to unite heaven and earth, to bring earthlings into heaven, and to bring God the Father and the blessings of the Holy Spirit to people on earth.
A couple final thoughts here, Dr. Kleinig. How do you react when you hear, and this usually comes from kind of the consultants, the gurus of where the church ought to go, when you hear people say something like, the church must change or die, or it's time to rethink the church or reinvent the church or come up with a new way of doing church? These are all very common claims in American Christianity. I'm sure you have them also on your side of the globe. How do you react to this?
very negatively in many ways, not because of the intention of the people, because they're pious people and they want the best for the church. But you hear it said again and again, the church is dying, and unless we get our act together and change, there's no future for the church. Well, from one point of view, the church is always dying. It dies with Christ, and the quite a number of historians have said the history of the church is a history of many deaths and many resurrections. The church cannot die. The church can change and needs to change in some ways as a human institution. But the problem is with most people who speak in these terms assume that the church is just a human institution and that we human beings decide how we do church. We human beings need to find the best way of appealing to people here on earth, and it's just a matter of marketing the church properly, and then people come to church, and once again the church will grow. This completely misses the point, because the church is not a human community. It consists of human beings, but as Luther makes quite clear in his explanation of the church in his large catechism, the third article of the Creed, the church is created by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ has promised that his Spirit will be with the church to the close of the age, just as he'll be with the church to the close of the age. The Holy Spirit brings people to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit builds the church. The Holy Spirit works faith in people's hearts where and when he wills. And the future of the church doesn't belong to us, but belongs to the Holy Spirit. And as we know, the Holy Spirit is given through Christ and his word to people on earth. So our main task is not to see that the future of the church depends on getting some program right, but on being faithful in administering those holy things, the means by which the church is created and upheld here on earth. So how does Christ build his church? He says, you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. He builds the church through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, the faithful preaching of the gospel to all people, whether people listen or not. He builds his church through baptism, by which people are brought into union with him and made members of the heavenly assembly. He builds the church through the forgiveness of sins, which he speaks to people here on earth in anticipation of the final word of forgiveness and the last judgment. He builds his church through the Lord's Supper, through Holy Communion. He builds his church through the ministry of these holy things by human beings, faithfully preaching the word, baptizing, administering the Lord's Supper, absolving people from sin. If we're worried about the future of the church, and all of us need to be concerned about the future of the church, we need to be concerned about being faithful in administering these holy things.
With only about a minute here, Dr. Kleinig, you said something earlier that has stuck with me, and that is, you say, and you said it again before, it looks to us often as though the church has no future. Talk about the future that the church does possess today and in the age to come in Jesus Christ, our Savior. About a minute or so.
It's true that the church has no future in this age, because the church doesn't belong to this age. So from a cultural, political, social point of view, the church has no future. It'll never win the day. It'll never triumph. The future of the church is not in this age, but in the age to come. When Christ appears, then the church will be vindicated together with him. All that's hidden will be revealed, And what seems to be very impressive now will be shown to be rather futile and ineffectual. But what seems to be so insignificant, things like what Christians do every Sunday when they go to church, will be seen to have cosmic significance, and that the whole future of the universe and God's plan for the universe is being enacted in every congregation of faithful people around the world. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, has something remarkable to say. He's talking about the way God's great cosmic plan to unite everything in heaven and earth under the headship of Christ. And he has this to say: although I'm the least of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable richness of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Where do we get a preview of God's purpose for the whole cosmos? Well, you can see this being enacted every Sunday in every congregation around the world. There God is uniting human beings with himself and with each other, and that is the preview of his reunification of the whole cosmos, everything in creation, under Christ.
Dr. John Kleinig is Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College. He is author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the book Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. Dr. Kleinig, thank you so much for your time. I appreciate the time you've devoted to us. Definitely for me, the highlight of Issues, Etc. 24.
Thank you very much. God bless you and keep you awake until the very end.
Thank you very much. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Jonathan Mummy. We'll spend the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24, 15 and 16. That's the number of hours here. 15 and 16 from 5 a.m. It's 5 a.m. Central Time right now until 7. Talking about the ministry and the office of the keys, Pastor Jonathan Mummy, who is tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England, coming up right after this break. Join us and stay with us. Questions and comments on the ministry and the keys for Pastor Jonathan Mummy, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Don't forget our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
This is Ron from Northfield, Minnesota. I listen to Issues Etc. because I'm an engineer by trade, and I kind of want to know why things work. And Issues Etc. does a wonderful job of bringing the Bible, the truth of the Scriptures, to the world, and helps me understand true theology, doctrine, practice, great guests. It does it in a way that is intelligent and doesn't dumb it down for the lay people and treats us like real people. And fact that a lot of things I really never understood coming back to Lutheranism from being baptized as an LPMS as a child, went away for a long time, coming back, didn't understand the theology, wasn't catechized, and Luther Issues Etc. helped me understand the things like faith, baptism, Lord's Supper, all these really tough issues that are hard to understand if you really don't, especially when you're getting assaulted by evangelical theology and things like Left Behind. All of those things can be very confusing. And she's et cetera, does a great job of bringing those to the people in a way that is sound and biblically oriented. Thanks so much for what you guys do, and have a great day. Bye.
Thanks for hanging with us during Issues Etc. 24. I'm Craig Feidinger, along with Jeff Schwarz, once again producer extraordinaire, and we need your help. Give us a call at 877-623-MY-IE, support Issues Etc., or you can dial us at 618-223-8385. Once again, 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. Any size gift is appreciated. No donation is too small. And just a few things during this break. We've got a winner of the book to announce. And also, for your gift of any size, you will receive the Lutheran Service Book 2-CD set. It's Hymns and Services. It's got four settings of the Divine Service and 26 hymns written and composed by Lutherans for the Church. And I've listened to both of those CDs, and I love it. And I know once you get it in the mail, you're going to love it as well. So first, let's go to the winner of the last 2 hours book. That was On the Church by Gerhardt. And the winner of the book for the last 2 hours is Scott from Altamont. So we'll get that out in the mail to you in the next week or so. Scott, congratulations.
And we assure you that the contests aren't rigged here during Issues Etc. 24, just because Scott came in here in person and chose numerous hymns for bump music during Issues Etc. 24. This was simply random. It was pulled out. So congratulations, Scotty, in Altamont, Illinois. So every odd hour, it appears, on Issues Etc. 24, we draw for a book to give away. And so 2 hours from now, and those are odd hours Central Time, at 7 o'clock Central Time, we're going to draw off another book. And since we're talking about the ministry and the keys for the next 2 hours, the resource we're going to have a drawing for will be Church and Ministry, the Role of Church, Pastor, and People, from Luther to Walther by Eugene Klug. So a donation of $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, and you might have you will have the opportunity to win that book 2 hours from now. As Craig mentioned, those phone numbers, 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385. Jeff Schwarz, Craig Feichninger, turning things over to Pastor Wilkin and Pastor Mummy for Issues Etc. 24.